Good evening, everyone. Our passage today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Please stand in honor the reading of God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, in the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham in our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod has done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you to God.
You seated? All right. Well, tonight, we're going to get into the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We're making our way through the book of Luke. Fascinating book. And we're just getting started. We're into John the Baptist. This is Luke's really only section on John the Baptist. There's one other small one as an adult. We talked about him a little bit as a baby previously. But we're going to be discussing the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, it's 2026. We're just starting out. What if you were prepared? What if you could leave here prepared for everything that God has for you this year? Well, our text, I think, can help us be prepared for all that God wants to do in and through our lives. Now, John the Baptist ministry was kind of like an opening act. If you ever go to a concert, there's an opening act. The goal of the opening act is not to kill it and have you leave just remembering the opening act. The goal of the opening act is to set up the main act. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way, but with John the Baptist, it really worked out that way. His goal was to set up Jesus, was to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare for the main act that's about to come. And these crowds he's speaking to, they're hungry for something new. It had been 400 years since there was a prophet. 400 years since God had spoken to anybody through anybody else. And now a prophet comes, finally. And they can't wait to hear what he has to say. We have all of our own longings that we bring in to, you know, an evening like this. You know, for many people in our city, think about this, religion has let them down. But now I think it's safe to say we've got to the point where non-religion has also let us down. So now we're kind of like, I don't know, where are we going to go with all of this? And we've tried following our heart the whole way through our life. And that's just led us to mostly disaster. It hasn't led us where it's promised to, at least. But John the Baptist shows up. He says to these spiritually hungry people, Religion can't save you, but neither can non-religion. But there is one that can save you, and he's on his way. The King of all kings is coming, but you're going to have to get ready. And here's how. So this is John's message in a nutshell, and this is our big idea. Repent and be saved. That's what John's saying. Repent and be saved. And this gets to the heart of Christianity. See, Jesus offers everything to us that we could possibly imagine, but he requires something as well. Some, when they hear what Jesus has to offer and what he has to require, say, what then shall we do? With hearts open to Christ. Others, like Herod, that we heard about at the very end of our text, the cost is too high, so they harden their heart and they reject God altogether. Now, tonight we're going to ask the question that the crowds asked, what then shall we do? And we'll walk through how to make sense of our spiritual longings and find salvation from sin. John's call and the call from this passage for us is simple but radical. Repent and be saved. And we'll get very practical tonight. It looks like this. Three things. Repent, obey, and rest. And we'll go through them one at a time. So first, repent. Verses 1-2. Luke lets us know the political and the religious setting. He talks about Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate. I'll just read it. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Look, John the Baptist showed up in very wicked times. I couldn't find one mention of any of those people in the Bible that's positive. Every one of those people, they're notorious. It's like a band of notorious people. There's historical things about what some of these people have done. They're notoriously evil, every one of them. It seems like in the beginning of this text, the earth has just been given over to evil leadership. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that we live in similar times, maybe as we look around the world. The political environment can feel corrupt. The social environment feels transactional. The corporate environment is greedy. The media we consume is self-indulgent and hedonistic even at times. It seems like God is silent, maybe, to some. And in environments like that, what happens to our souls? Well, our environment dictates what is the kind of natural way that we go about living if we just kind of live, if we just kind of float through life. The environment really dictates. If you just float through life, you'll follow the path of the world. You'll be just like the world. Try as you might. You will end up just like all the things that you may even hate about the world. You've heard the phrase, hurting people hurt people. The environment we live in sets the path that we walk in unless we choose to turn and go a different way. And this is starting to get at this idea of repentance. And my neighbor Josh asked me once recently, well, how are you going to keep, he's not a Christian, by the way. And he said, what do you do to keep this city from corrupting your kids? And I was like, that's a very interesting question for someone that isn't like, doesn't really have faith. And I thought about it, you know, I wish I had a better answer with him. We just talked a little bit about it, but you know, I think if the times are dark, we need light. Kids, if the times are dark, then children need light. They need the light of the word of God so that they can navigate dark times. And that's the first thing we see in our passage. God is at work, even in the darkest of times. That's how this whole thing sets up, that God's light breaks through. It's like a new dawn arriving. And that phrase, the word of the Lord came to John. That phrase hadn't been uttered in 400 years. And we see even in the most evil of times, light has something to say to darkness. And this is what it said. Repent. God is ready to forgive your sins. Repent. And most people think, what do you think of when you think of repentance? Doing something different, like turning and doing a different thing. You know, you're doing something evil. You repent. That means you stop doing that thing and you start doing good. It's like that old Bob Newhart sketch. If you ever remember the sketch where he's like plays a therapist and someone's sitting across from him and they're talking about how they're afraid of being locked away in a box. And he just keeps saying, stop it. Sometimes that's how we think about repentance. It's like Bob Newhart saying, stop it. And maybe there's a little bit about repentance that is that, but it's actually the Greek word used throughout our passage is metanoia. That's the word that means repent, which literally means to change your mind, to change how you are thinking. It's not simply a cognitive thing either, but a whole life reorientation to a new reality. To repent, in other words, it's actually not to go do something different. That comes later. But to repent is to change your whole orientation to a new reality, to change your vision of what is good and true, to rearrange how your whole heart is engaging with the world, to change what you're relying on, to begin thinking and believing differently. And see, it starts with the heart. That's what the word itself means. Once our hearts change, obeying is going to be the natural result of that. We'll see in our next point. But when you repent, you begin thinking differently, depending differently, desiring differently, and the result is ultimately that you begin behaving differently. But you see, our hearts are tricky. John Calvin once called the heart an idol factory. I love that phrase. Something is always king of our hearts. You know, our hearts always make something the center of our universe. Now, secular people might say, no, I don't have any gods in my life. I don't worship anything at all. But is that really true? It's not hard if you're looking to see that something ultimate is driving everybody. Career, possibly. If it's not God, it's going to be something else. Career, having a good time, being comfortable, experiencing pleasure, gaining lifestyle or status, finding a spouse or a potential spouse. So it's not that any of those are necessarily terrible pursuits. It's just that they can't save us. They can't save us. Jesus once said, woe to the one who gains the whole world but loses his soul. Our hearts are tricky. But John says, good news. God is ready to forgive. He's about to come. And he's offering nothing less than the salvation that your heart truly needs. Do you want him? Well, then you're going to have to repent. Turn from whatever is currently the king of your heart and make him the king of your heart. Repenting and believing then are one and the same act. We turn from the thing that our heart was desiring before to the new thing that our heart is desiring, to God, turning to Christ in faith. And that's what John is saying when he's calling us to repent. And he would baptize anyone ready to repent. He'd take them down into the Jordan River and he'd immerse them in the water. They'd wash the old way of living right off. And this is like not literally, but this was the figurative thing that they were doing, washing off all the old way of living, coming out a new person, cleansing away all the evil, coming out clean, a totally new person. Now look at this. Repentance led the people down to the water, but repentance didn't clean them when they were down there. That Jordan River was already rushing. The repentance led them down to the water, but John the Baptist immersed them in the water and the river made them clean. So don't get it confused. Repentance isn't going to earn you God's forgiveness. What repentance is going to do is reorient you toward God, toward the river that is rushing full of his mercy and his love, so that you can find that he'll save you by his grace when you're there. That's what it means to repent. And it's the first step if you want to receive Christ. This is what Christianity is all about. It's first and foremost a heart reorientation toward Jesus. Second, obey. Now, John didn't mince words. He goes on to warn the crowds that it isn't enough just to repent and be baptized. He says you have to bear fruit. Look at verses 7-9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That means that bearing fruit is not the same as repentance. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's true repentance then leads us to bearing fruit in our lives, which is a biblical metaphor for new character, new behaviors. It's the natural result of true repentance. He's saying you can't just come down to the river and get wet and then think you're all right with God. So the king is coming. He's going to cut down any tree that is not bearing fruit, good fruit. And when someone repents and turns to Christ, their life, you see, then changes ultimately very visibly. And no life change in somebody that claims to have come to Christ, no life change at all, means there hasn't been repentance. See, some change might be sudden. When I first surrendered my life to Christ, I was 15 years old. he immediately took away a lot of kind of self-deprecating thoughts and depressive thoughts that I was having. But then he very gradually led me out of other kinds of addictive patterns that I had in my life and anxiety patterns I had in my life. So it may be sudden, some of the change may be slow and gradual, but true repentance always brings with it life change. And obedience follows repentance. See, if I say I've leveled the paths of my heart for him and he's becoming my Lord, and yet I go on living for the functional gods that I lived for previously, I'm lying to myself. I haven't really repented. John addresses this in two ways. First, he attacks their false forms of repentance, and then he shows them what good fruit looks like. And so he attacks their false form of repentance. See, the false repentance that the Jewish people were prone to in his day were thinking that they were right with God because of what? Their lineage, like the fact that they were children of Abraham. He says, I don't think you're right with God just because Abraham was your father. He demands your heart. And if he has it, it's going to show through your actions. Today, we could go on about this, but all kinds of false repentance tempt us today. For instance, some people chase religious experiences instead of God himself. They seek his hand, but they never seek his face. Some want a semblance of religion without truly submitting their will to God. So they love the idea of God or the feeling of having some God in their life without truly fearing God. They trifle with God instead of trembling before him. See, some stubbornly take a more critical posture over God or his church, remaining aloof to him or disconnected from his people, having no true love for him, no true remorse for their sin, no true sacrificial love of others, all propped up by our endless self-justification. They judge God, you see, instead of sitting in judgment under God. So others turn endlessly to therapists or influencers who don't have a Christ-centered view of change. They offer to save us by giving us more of ourselves rather than pointing us to Christ. By the way, I speak with a godly Christian counselor every week or every other week who's incredibly skilled at unpacking how my heart is wandering from Christ and pointing me to him. So I'm not saying anything about that. That can be invaluable. My point is if counseling leaves me and therapy leaves me feeling better about myself, but no more obedient than I was before, or worse yet, justified in my sin, then it's false repentance. That's repentance that bears no fruit. And there's so many others. You could probably think of some that you're tempted toward. But anytime we think we're okay, or we base our supposed right standing with God on our position, or our intellect, or our lineage, or our gifting, or our church, or our doctrine, or our family, or our good deeds, or even our religious posture, we're deluding ourselves, John says. John calls them, this is the harshest point, okay? I'm just giving you. John calls them a brood of vipers. I'm not calling any of y'all a brood of vipers, all right? I don't believe that about you. But they were, you see, they walked in thinking they were religious and right with God just because of their lineage. He had to confront them. He says, you think you're children of God because you're children of Abraham, but actually, you're a brood of vipers. You're children of the enemy of God, that first viper that we read about in the garden, Satan. You've deluded yourself into thinking you're right with God. You're not living for him at all. And so the point of this part of our text is to properly warn us, which is good news. A warning in the scriptures is always good news. The warning is this: don't get God wrong. He is good, and he does have a river of mercy and forgiveness for all who would get down into that water. But he's to be sought for himself, not merely for his gifts. He's to be feared, not to be trifled with. He's certainly not to be judged by any man or any woman. He is the all-powerful creator of the universe. He knows every secret of your heart and every secret of my heart. Let him be God. That's my encouragement. Let him be God. This is what gets the heart of what's obedient. What it means to obey God is to let God be God. He has an opinion about how we ought to live our lives. He is God. He's the one who made us. If we've found one like him who loved us before we were born, who made you for a purpose, to bring glory to him for all of your days, gave you all of your gifts to bring glory and honor to him, he longs for your worship. Why, if you found one like that, would you insist on just going it your own way? The call is to turn your life over to him and let him be God. to live life his way. That's what John means when he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And so after confronting all of our false repentance, John gets super practical so that we know what it looks like to bear fruit. He shows the crowd what God's way of living is. He starts with generosity. He says, if you've truly repented, then share with those in need. Give not just out of your abundance, but out of any excess at all that you have. If there's someone that has nothing, give them if you have too. See, whenever you see something that needs something, if you have it, John says, give it. The tax collectors jump in. Well, what about us? Now, these people were hated. Like, they were considered like the lowest of the low. They would rip people off and all this. He says, not stop being tax collectors. He says, have integrity with how you work. Stop ripping people off. The soldiers, who were kind of like the police of the day, like, well, what about us? And he says, well, God wants you to stop using your power to extort from weaker people and to work toward being content so you're not tempted to do that. See, stop abusing your position of power, in other words. He addresses, you see, the natural besetting sins of each group that he's speaking to. And Luke is careful to point out that many other exhortations he gave, which makes the reader kind of start to think, oh, I wonder who else was there. Like, what other things did John teach them? And maybe, what would he have said to me? What would he have said to me? Now, I'll start. Would you find it hard to believe that there are besetting sins that can trip up pastors? I'm sure you wouldn't find that hard to believe. As a pastor, it is so easy to succumb to what people think of you, to make it soften maybe hard things that scripture has to say, or not really enter into someone's life if they really need you to confront an area, to try to soften hard truths instead of speaking with like plain boldness, like John does in this text, you know. It's also easy, this may be just more of a Tim thing, just to rest in my own gifting and stress as fuel to get things done instead of trusting in God and leaning into prayer and my dependence on him, or to let the pressures that I feel bring about pangs of doubt and discouragement rather than driving me to be more dependent and toward worship and gratitude for all that God's done. These are just, maybe it's just me, but what about you? True repentance, how would John, or how would the Lord Jesus call you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? True repentance will always lead you to a desire to obey him. And so we turn to his word. We learn his will from his word. And then we walk out obedience. That is just what the repentant heart does. Again, we don't do that to earn our salvation, but a repentant heart will always lead to obedience. Third and finally, rest. So the people start wondering if John's the Messiah. So he makes it clear that he's only here to testify about Jesus. I'm not the guy. The guy's coming, right? He's not the king. He's preparing the way for him. And Luke actually makes this clear earlier in verses 4-6 when he quotes Isaiah. So let's go back and listen to those words. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So Isaiah is talking about roads in the ancient world, which is very different than modern roads. Like, how do you get somewhere here in New York City? You know, you take the subway, you take the bus, maybe you take a car. If all else fails, you run. Like, I've never seen so many people in suits running than I have in this city. But like back in the ancient world, there were hardly even roads. Like, roads were just, when Isaiah is writing this, by Roman time, there was all these roads over. But Isaiah is writing, there's not these roads were just kind of like where the chariots kept going until everything kind of got tamped down, you know? And that's how it was. If you were on a road and you had your, you know, family and you had your chariot, maybe you were in a caravan of sorts and you ran into a ravine, you had a problem. Like, you weren't just going to stop and build a road around. You had to find a way around. Like, you had to kind of like, if you ran into a mountain, it was a big deal. If you ran into a valley, it was a big deal. Unless, you see, you were a king. If you're a king, travel looked a lot different. Your entourage would kind of go out ahead of you and pave the road before you. Because, you know, those old roads couldn't handle the king's chariots. You had to have a road made if you were the king setting out. This is the imagery that Isaiah is giving us here. It's the king's road. And John is the one paving the road for the king. And so verses 15 to 16 reveal John's perspective on this purpose of his. It says this, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John says, I'm not the king. I'm his forerunner. I'm preparing the world for him. He's building a road for the king to come, and not just any king. Isaiah, when he says the forerunner is going to prepare the way, he says, prepare the way for the Lord. And I went back and I looked at that in Hebrew. That's the word Yahweh. That's the divine name of God that he gave Moses. What does Luke say? If John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord, the Lord is Yahweh. He's making it very clear that Jesus that is coming is God himself. This isn't just any king. This is the king. This is Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus. If he's God, then this is the best news possible. It means he's able to do all that. Look at Isaiah says it like this. Doesn't say every valley should be filled. Go out and make sure you fill every valley. Go out and make sure you fill every mountain. He's saying every valley will be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. He's saying that road will be clear for Jesus to do his work in your heart. He knows how to level the mountains in your heart where you go to worship all those things that you know will never fully satisfy you. He knows how to fill the dark ravines in your soul when you are discouraged or you're tired. You can repent. You can come to him. And then this is our point, and rest, because he is the one that will make the path straight. He will baptize you, it says here, with his Holy Spirit. See, water can wash over you and make you clean outwardly, but what could clean your soul? Only God himself. So John's alluding to Isaiah 4:3-4 here with this statement about Christ's baptism. He says the Holy Spirit and fire. It's a little bit weird. It's like, what's the Holy Spirit and fire? Like, how does that really work together? But this is from Isaiah 4:3-4. In it, Isaiah is predicting how God is going to cleanse his people from the inside out thoroughly. It says this, and he who left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. This was the prophecy John's referring to. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to die. He faced the fiery wrath of God on the cross willingly on our behalf to then remove the bloodstain of guilt from us. And we can repent and be saved by coming to him. And he gives us then his Holy Spirit, and he washes off the filth of all of our sin. And he declares us not guilty despite of our previous guilt, bloodstained hands, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And verse 17 goes on to say his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's that word fire again. See, here's how the winnowing fork would work. You had all the wheat and the chaff in the middle of the threshing floor, and the farmer, usually in the evening breeze, would take it with that winnowing fork. He'd throw it up in the air, and the wheat, which the kernels were heavy enough, would just fall straight down. But the chaff, which was light, would blow a little bit further away. And just so they'd throw it up in the air, and as they threw it up in the air, there'd be two piles, wheat and chaff. The wheat they'd take into the barn because it was useful. The chaff they would then burn because it was not useful. That's the image that John's using here. Now, any given time in the visible church is just everyone you can see in our church and all the churches around the world. Any given time in the visible church, there are those who have truly repented and come to Christ for salvation. Their faith is weighty. They are not because they're weighty people, but because they trusted Christ for their righteousness. Christ filled them with his Holy Spirit, and he refined them with his fire. They fight their sin and they long to obey him. But then among the wheat are also the chaff, what John is saying. Those who trust their own righteousness, they're wearing their own robes, you see. Or those like Herod who refuse to come to Christ at all. choose to face God's judgment without an advocate. See, when Christ comes to sift between the wheat and the chaff, it will be too late. But right now, this is good news. His arms are still open wide for mercy. We don't have to face the fire of judgment. Jesus took the fire of judgment on our behalf when he died on the cross as a culmination of his ministry. He rose again from the grave so we can rest. We can know that he has defeated our worst enemies of sin and of death. He makes it possible for the fire of the Holy Spirit to burn up all that sin in our heart without burning us up in the process. He makes it possible to have hope that it survives even death. We can never earn love like that. Our job is to repent, to bear fruit, and then rest in Christ. Makes it happen. Maybe you're here. You don't know him yet. Maybe there's somebody here. You don't know him yet. The invitation from this text is really clear. Repent and be saved. Let him straighten out all those crooked roads in your heart. Receive his Holy Spirit and let your soul finally rest. And maybe you do know him. I know many of you likely do. We all are here, many of us professing Christ, but you've grown bored maybe in your faith, or you're going through just a distracted period of your faith, or you're discouraged. And what's beautiful about this text is we can look at it and remember what it was like to come to Christ and what it's still like to come to him. He's still ready to receive us with his arms of mercy. He's still ready to straighten out those crooked paths in your lives. He's still ready to receive your repentance and to help you obey. You have his Holy Spirit. So you can turn to him. He'll welcome you time and time again. Friends, I have fallen so many times into ravines in my walk with Christ. Just ravine, sometimes it feels like after ravine. But he's always pulled me right back out. Every single time. And he will forgive you again and again. Your story isn't over. I don't know where you're at. But this hopefully can encourage you, even if you're not just coming to Christ for the very first time. But you see, we can't say to him, come and serve me on my crooked road. So the king's never going to come in that way. He can't come. So the rough terrain of our hearts can't receive him. You cannot have your idols and have Christ. So we come to him where he is. We repent, we obey, and then we rest in his ability to transform us. Tim Keller says, he's the only king who won't ever let you down, and he's the only king who will always forgive you when you don't get it right. And then so one day we know he's going to be sifting and it will be too late. But right now he's knocking. Revelation 3:20 says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So don't be like Herod. He's there at the end, just to be an example. Like, don't be like him. He ignored the call to repent. Come to Christ. We have three songs coming up. Come to him at any point in time. Bring your sin and your struggle to him. Repent, rest in him, seek to obey him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will do all the saving and the straightening in your life. He'll do all the empowering by his Holy Spirit. All we have to do is come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we would understand what repentance looks like, what obedience looks like, that we would see the good news in this call from John the Baptist, and we would truly see the one who came after John the Baptist, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray over the next three songs that we would do real business with you, God. We'd search our hearts, find any wicked way within us, Lord. Show us the way to life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.